Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin our reading in verse 35. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I did not read through verse 50 because we won't get that far today. It is my effort today to walk us through those four comparisons that the apostle makes there in verses 42 and 43 and 44. It is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. So the quotation we'll have from the Reverend Jeremiah Burroughs to begin. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. Now, the strength and power of them appears in these four things, and we'll not have all four of them. The quotation would be too long. Just the first. First, in that the body shall be able to attend the soul in the most high operations. Here the soul be exercised about any high and glorious object, the body presently fails, as the ecstasies of the prophet. When God revealed himself extraordinarily to Daniel, his body failed. He fainted and was many days sick, Daniel 8:27. But there shall be in that power in the body, there shall be that power in the body as it shall be serviceable to the soul in the most high and glorious operations that it shall have when God shall manifest himself in the fullest way that can possibly be. Notice how in that quotation, I think it's very well said, there, that it is in keeping with the thesis that we have set forth for the right understanding of this section. And that is that we must understand the purpose for which our bodies are raised. Once we understand that purpose, then, we will be able more particularly to make sense of the terms that the apostle uses here. So I think Reverend Burroughs there is doing exactly that. He's talking to us about the purposes of the resurrected body. And one of those purposes is to attain to the highest aspirations that our souls can attain to, being made perfect, right? What does Hebrews 12:23 say? Ye are come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable company of angels, to the church of the firstborn ones whose names are written in heaven, to the spirits of just men made perfect. There is a perfection of soul that belongs to the believer at his death. Even today, when our souls are imperfect, they cannot be raised to that same height, and yet our bodies being much more imperfect than our souls, whenever there would come something like that, Reverend Burroughs says, our bodies fail and are weak. They betray us, right? And we'll see that a little bit more as we move on. All right, so in verse 42 then, Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead. And I do apologize a little bit here in that some of what we're covering in this section we've already covered with regard to incorruption, corruption and incorruption. But I want to bring them all together. And it has been 2 weeks. So let's go ahead and do that little bit of review as we move forward. Paul declares several things now about the body with regard to the resurrection. He says it is sown in corruption. And I want to remind you once again that these bodies that we have now also have a purpose. The purpose that they have is to remind us of the corruption of sin, the wages of sin, the death that sin brings. What did God say to Adam in the day that thou eatest thereof? Thou shalt surely die. And notice that while Adam was spared from immediate death, that the process of dying began upon him even in that day, and the Lord presented to him the substitute in Christ, one who would die in his stead for the wages of sin. And yet notice also that should the Lord tarry, none of us will escape those wages. We will bear in our bodies the wages of sin. These bodies are designed to teach us that. Even if the Lord returns, and let's say some, even in this room, are not brought to the dust of death, but the Lord returns and they are changed instead, still our bodies witness to that corruption. And that's why our bodies will be sown in corruption. Now, what is corruption? It is liability to decay and dissolution. Liability to decay and dissolution. What do I mean by dissolution? I know that's a big word. It simply means, well, you know, the other way we say that is to be dissolved, right? To be solved is to be put together, right? Oh, I put it together. I solved it, right? I solved that puzzle. To be, and then, you know, someone comes along and takes that puzzle and does what? Mixes up all the pieces. And we say it's dissolved, right? Okay, so corruption is simply the liability because of sin for our bodies and our souls, really, to be dissolute, to be dissolved, to be scattered in their constituent parts such that we no longer exist in that way. Okay? So there is such a thing as corruption, and that is the purpose of this body. And the purpose of the next is to preach what? Incorruption. Incorruption. That's right. And the last time we talked about how that mankind denies this to himself. How that we deceive ourselves. 2 weeks ago we mentioned that even the people of God of old have done this. Right? They've got their get out of death free card. What did the people in Isaiah 28 say? We have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are in agreement. That's what the prophet is telling the people of God in that day. They have said to themselves, "Oh, we've got to get out of debt free card. We've got a covenant with death. You can't scare us with death. No. We've got a covenant with death. We are whistling past the graveyard." And they did so in the midst of their sins. They did so in the midst of their rebellion against God. And even in rebellion against God, they said, "We have made a covenant with death." Remember that? Okay, so that's what Isaiah 28, 14 through 22 is teaching. And remember also, we said that the folks at in the plain of Shinar in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, that they built themselves the Tower of Babel. And why did they build that tower? They're going to reach up to heaven. They've deceived themselves. They've found a way to heaven apart from what God says. They've made a covenant with death. They've denied their corruption. They've deceived themselves over this corrupting influence that we deal with every day in sickness and weakness and fatigue. And even in our immaterial nature, considered in its natural corruption, we call it what? We call it flesh, don't we? Right? That's a biblical term. Sarx is the New Testament term. And why do we call it flesh? Because it's fallen. It's it's dissolving into its constituent parts and going into some kind of dissolved existence, right? Our souls even do that. That they will be destroyed from the face of eternity with our bodies for all eternity should we go into eternity apart from Christ. Okay, but it is raised in incorruption. And that's the point we want to make here. It is raised in incorruption. Our bodies come out of the grave incorrupt. There is no corruption in our bodies that come out of the grave because they must be fitted to an eternity of worshiping God. And so they are fitted for that new occupation that they will have in the resurrection. Notice that the body is sown, and we made a very large point of that the last time, that that's in the passive voice. And because it's in the passive voice, we remember that most folks go kicking and screaming into the grave, and it is by the power of another that we are raised out of the grave, that we do not have these powers in ourselves. Right? So the body is sown in corruption and it is raised in incorruption. It's not the work of the body itself to be raised from the dead. Bodies don't raise themselves from the dead. If we could, we would prolong our lives. We would cheat death. But note that our bodies are sown, but they are raised in incorruption, truly by Christ. And that would be John 5:28-29. We spoke about that the last time as a part of our review here. And then remember, we also read from the larger catechism, number 87. What are we to believe concerning the resurrection? We are to believe that at the last day, there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, when they that are then found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the selfsame bodies of the dead, which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up, notice passive, by the power of Christ. The bodies of the just, by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of His resurrection, as their head shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to His glorious body, and the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by Him as an offended judge. It is interesting that the Bible never says that the bodies of the unjust shall be raised incorruptible. Will they corrupt? Will they go into dissolution? No, they won't. But that would not, but it would not be a proper moniker. It would not be a proper name to call them incorruptible at that point because they will suffer everlasting corruption, everlasting dissolution, if you will. So then when the body goes into the ground, it goes in as that which is corruptible, decaying, dying, dead, and it gives its witness to that estate of corruption, and the sentence of death passed upon all of Adam's race. But when it is raised, it will be set apart from corruption. All of the sad effects and consequences of the fall will be erased, for they have been fully satisfied by Christ in His cross work, in that as He was raised incorruptible, so shall we. Speaking to purpose then, it will be so that we can be with Christ and His Father and in the presence of His holy angels for all eternity. Specifically, no more dying. The final and most powerful witness to the corruption of humankind, death itself, will be done away with. Death itself will flee away. No more suffering, that is being acted upon by dissolving forces outside of ourselves that will weaken and make us subject to that which is injurious to us. No longer any of that. All, even that which rises out of our own selves that harms ourselves will be done away with. No more corruption. We will not be acted on any longer by exterior forces of dissolution and corruption. Amen. Number two, it is sown in dishonor and it is raised in glory. Very similar. Very similar. These bodies preach the dishonor of the human race at every turn. And that especially when this is consummated at death. Every ache, every pain, every illness, every injury, every condition of fatigue, exhaustion, and inability. All these dishonorable things preach to the thinking and regenerated human being that he must not only rely upon such a dishonorable foundation as human flesh, that he must not rely on that. It is not honorable. It is racked with the curse, and it is endued with shame. We'll talk about this in our uses in a few moments. But my dear brothers and sisters, our bodies are dishonorable. Again, this is something contrary to the natural man who, in a sense, in our culture, but it's not unique to our culture, it's existed with many cultures, tend to worship the human form. Right? They give people honor. As we would give rich people honor. I remember working in a family's house in Southern California. They lived up on the hill up above the San Fernando Valley in a very posh neighborhood, and there was a sticker on the refrigerator that said, "You cannot be too rich or too thin." Have you ever heard that? You cannot be too rich or too thin. Well, notice they give honor to those who are rich and they give honor to those who are shapely, right? We do that. We give that kind of honor. But the Bible says that our bodies testify to the dishonorable state of the human race. And isn't it interesting how we watch things in popular media and what do we have? We have the fantasy and the ideal that is always being pressed toward us. The fantasy and the ideal that is brought about by makeup and creative photoshopping and by cutting of the body and by all sorts of unreal things. And all of that so we can deceive ourselves as to the honoring of the body. You'll read several things if you read Puritans like some of us do. You'll read about this particular worldly desire. And people are following after it because they think it's beautiful. And the Puritans will just come out and say, "And this desire is pocked." Pocked. And you know what pocked means, right? Blemished. Dishonored. Right? This is what leprosy was designed to teach the people of God of old. The dishonorableness of the human condition. Oh, of course, we have deceived ourselves into drawing it into great honor, have we not? But when raised from the dead and redeemed by Christ, raised in His power, it can rightly be described as raised in glory. Notice, sometimes we have these ways of understanding things by understanding their opposites. Right? So we say, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. What is glory then with regard to its opposite, dishonor? Dishonor would be to have a horrid reputation, right? To be recognized as corrupt and pocked, if you will. But what is glory here? Glory means honor and recognition that everyone will see in that day. Not the glory of the human condition, but the glory of God and what He has done for humanity. That kind of glory. Listen to what Daniel has to say about that. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. Of course, we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, and every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that shall turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Glory is a difficult concept to describe in Scripture. And it's essentially done in a couple of different ways, right? The first is that Old Testament understanding of heaviness and weight. And so if something is glorious in Scripture, it is heavy. And the opposite is what? What is the opposite of heaviness? Lightness or vanity, right? And so in talking about the idols of the nations, often you'll have that they are vanities. In the balance, they go up. Why? Because God's glory is on the other side. That is heavy and it goes down. And the other side of the balance goes up in vanity. And so in some cases, you'll have glory contrasted with vanity. But in other cases, you'll have glory being pressed as a concept of light, brightness, shining, that which cannot be ignored for brightness. And in that we have glory, recognition, honor, knowledge, purity, all of those things are drawn into that concept of glory. And that's the concept that Daniel uses here. They are glorious in the sense that they will shine like the sun. There'll be no darkness in them. You cannot help but take notice of them. When you go out for a walk on a shiny day, you cannot help but deal with the sun. If you're having a conversation with someone, or better yet, there's always this this understanding about where should you live in relationship to your work. And one of the things I used to tell people is you want to live to the east of your work. Why do you want to live to the east of your work? So that when you drive in the morning, you drive west when the sun's at your back. And when you drive home at night, you drive east when the sun's at your back. Because if you live west from your work, you'll drive into the sun both ways, right? And you cannot but deal with that. I can recall leaving the office or leaving the shop with a vehicle that had not been washed the night before and having a windshield that was less clean than it should have been and turning into the sun and not being able to see a thing. And so what do? You pull over, you wash the windshield, right? But the sun is something that must be dealt with. The brightness of the glory of the saints in glory will be something that cannot but be noticed, cannot but be recognized. They will shine with the glory of Christ. These bodies today, dishonored as they are, will be changed. And in that day, there will be great honor. They will shine as the sun. Matthew chapter 13, 43, and as the firmament in brightness, Daniel chapter 12, 3. This part of being changed and conformed to the glorious body of Christ is honor and recognition, and often is said in Scripture as brightness and something which cannot be ignored. And we behold with the psalmist now in wonder of our bodies today, which are fearfully and wonderfully made. And that is true. We're with the psalmist in that in Psalm 139. But what about that day? In that day, all dishonor shall be done away, and the fearful and wonderful bodies of ours shall shine with the glory of Jesus Christ. This is that same glory that Moses reflected, wasn't it, when he came down from the mountain, being with God. It is the glory that we behold today in the face of Jesus Christ as we hear Him preached. As the disciples said that we beheld His glory, Not only did they behold His glory in His preaching and in His person, they beheld His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they beheld the risen Christ. So also then, it is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. All right, thirdly, it is sown in weakness and raised in power. And we know what He means here as well. What power is there in the human body to resist death? And I was trying to think of an apt illustration, one that I hadn't used before, to help us all understand this. I've used Jack O'Lane, so I didn't want to use him again. You know, Jack, he died at the age of 91 or 2. He had some kind of lung infection, and it brought him to his end. I suppose Mr. LaLanne was the last one who believed he would die in his 90s. He probably believed that he would live far beyond that. And for all outward appearances, he certainly might have, but the Lord had other plans. Because we don't cheat death. It is sown in weakness. We will all succumb to that weakness. I was thinking of another man, however. Maybe some of you are familiar with this name, maybe some of you are not. His name is Paul Anderson. Paul Anderson, who was a power lifter in the 1950s, 5'10" and in the prime of his lifting career, 340 pounds. And while guys in his day were squatting in the 600 pound range, he was squatting in the 1200 pound range. While they were bench pressing in the 450 and 500 pound range, he was bench pressing well over 600 pounds. Clean and jerk in the Olympics to win the 1956 Olympics. He had to clean and jerk 413 pounds, and he did, after a third attempt. A Christian man with a Christian profession. And died in 1994 at the age, I don't remember how old he was now, in his 60s, having been racked in his later adult life with kidney disease. He was born with a chronic kidney condition. Having suffered after having a kidney removed over a period of his life, died at 5'9", about an inch shorter, and at 174 pounds, half of his competing weight. A man who was thoroughly beaten in his body. Probably one of the strongest men that has ever lived. Undoubtedly one of the strongest men, if probably not the strongest man, that ever lived in the modern era. And yet, he too gave way to that enemy, death. Our bodies will be sown in weakness should the Lord tarry. They will be sown, that is, buried in weakness. I remember reading a book a number of years ago about an interesting fictional tale about a pod of orcas. And it had these orcas, you know, because it was a fictional tale, much more intelligent than they are in real life. It's books like those that make people think that cetaceans are actually, you know, on par with humans in their intelligence, and they're not. But it was a very interesting tale. But there was the patriarch of this pod, and to this day I remember and love the way the writer described it, that he came to the place where he knew that it was his last day. And it said in that day, his strength failed him and he passed the torch and went into the deeps. My dear brothers and sisters, there will come a day when our strength fails us. Oh, we tend to think not that our strength will fail us, but it will. We see children, you are seeing, you are in the rising up. You're seeing your strength increase. You are coming into your adulthood when, especially you young men, you're recognizing the strength and prowess of your arms and your hands and your sinews. They are becoming more powerful. But there will come a day when they become less so. You will reach a peak and you will come down. Should the Lord give you life into your age, you will reach the other side of that cusp where you come down in strength And you will come a day, that there will come a day for you when your strength will fail. It will fail either in your body naturally, or it will fail in that you did not have the strength to overcome a particular disease, a particular accident, a particular collision, a particular injury, so on and so forth. Yes, our bodies will be sown in weakness. Oh, but they will be raised in power. They will be raised in power. And by power there, remember that it is not necessarily that we're talking about, you know, weightlifting power here. We're talking about the kind of power that can indeed stand against everything that would assault it in this life. That death will have nothing to say to us. That enemy will be done away. That mighty enemy to which all give way in these days will no longer claim his tax anymore. He will no longer have a place to stand. And so let's remember that then, that in the body of that resurrection, it is raised in power, the power of Christ, fully refashioned after the image of Him who is raised from the dead, incorruptible and glorious. And while we may not know or understand the mechanisms of that power in this next life, we do know their factuality, the promise of the power of our great God and Savior. There are perhaps a few things we can deduce. We will have the power to attend upon the Lord without fainting or fatigue for all eternity. We will have the power to bear up under the weight of glory that we shall have with Christ. We will have the power over all things we know today as weaknesses of body, fully fitted for our eternal responsibilities and occupations in the presence of the Lord. We will run and not be weary. We will walk and not faint in reality and in truth. All right, then the fourth comparison that the apostle makes is it is sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. Well, what an interesting comparison there. What, Pastor Riddell, could you please tell us, is a spiritual body? A spiritual body? Don't we say that spirits don't have bodies? How is it that we will have a spiritual body? Well, this will help us in our understanding if we examine the first phrase first, right? And what is that first phrase? It is sown a natural body. Now, what do we mean by natural? What does Paul mean by natural there? It's interesting that hopefully you Greek students have your Greek New Testaments out and you're looking at the word that is used, because it's the same word that we get soul from, right? Psyche. And it's an interesting use of the word here, because remember what happened, and Paul is going to go on to describe it like this. The first man, Adam, became a what? Living soul. Right? He's going to stay in context of Genesis chapter 2 and 3 here. He's going to stay within that context, because what he's helping us to understand is that humanity, as it was created, listen to me carefully, was never designed for eternity. The bodies that we were first given, being living souls, were not designed, were not fitted, even in that day, for eternity. Think about the implications of that with me for a moment. We talked about this with a few folks. Oh, it was a couple weeks ago, I guess. I don't remember exactly when, but you know, in popular songs and in popular culture, we have this, and in popular Christianity, we have this restorationist mindset that we're somehow trying to get back to who we were in the garden when we were innocent, right? Guess what? That's not what God has in mind. Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young had it wrong. Right? We got to get ourselves back to the garden. The iron butterfly had it wrong. in the Garden of Eden, they sang. No, no, no. Mankind was made a living soul. Paul brings that into this very context here in 1 Corinthians 15 to tell us that the final estate far surpasses the original estate. We're moving way beyond where we were in the garden. This is why I like what Samuel Rutherford says when speaking about that original state of mankind. Was it meant to be perpetual? He answers, no. It was a summer house that was meant to be torn down after its use. That is indeed, I think, good divinity, good Bible doctrine. So notice here, Paul says that it is sown as a natural body, as a human being, as something that is according to soul and body, according to the natural, normal makeup of what it means to be human. We were created, not necessarily in that original creation, for eternity. The Lord had in mind, even in the original creation, that we would at some point in our history receive something that was incorruptible instead. Something that could be called, like the apostle calls it here, a spiritual body. What is so very interesting about that even farther is that at the beginning of this book, in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, if you're familiar with those passages, you recognize that Paul will say things like what? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. Do you hear the same contrast there? He's using the same words. The same original words standing behind your English text. Now that's an important distinction and an important bringing of that eternal estate to earth even today in our conception, in our understanding, in what God has revealed to us and what God is doing in us. And we will hopefully do that when we make our uses here in a moment. Paul says that the bodies that we have today are corrupt. They'll be sown in corruption. It'll be sown a natural body. A natural body. That is, that it'll be sown a part of what it is normally understood to be a human being. Which is what? Finite. Coming to an end. Temporal. All of those things. But it is raised. A spiritual body. And by spiritual here, the Apostle Paul doesn't mean incorporeal. He doesn't mean immaterial. He means a body fitted for that which is spiritual, heavenly, in every other way, that which is eternal. And so the spiritual nature of your bodies in eternity will be that they are like spirits in that they don't wear out, like spirits in that they are eternal, like spirits in that they don't marry and are given in marriage, like spirits that they will not need food and sleep and shelter and rest and all of that. They're like spirits in that way, and in that sense, they are spiritual. In other words, that which is mortal, that which is corrupt, that which is weak, and that which is dishonored are all summed up here in saying, no, that is natural, but in incorruption, in glory, and in power, they are spiritual. Yes, I think the moniker spiritual is that which sums up the whole. I think that's what Paul is saying here. That when all incorruption is done away with, when all weakness is done away with, when all dishonor and inglory is done away with, that when we are raised from the dead, our bodies will be, in that sense, spiritual. They will not know the needs that are physical, soulish, natural, that they have today. Okay? So no, it doesn't mean that we're incorporeal spirits. It means that our bodies are perfectly fitted for their eternally spiritual duties. Again, back to purpose. Back to purpose. All right, so with that then, I'd like to spend the rest of our time making some uses. Let's see where I have them in my notes, so I'll make sure and pull them up. There we go. These uses then, as we make use of them, will be adapted to these four estates. Because here's what I want you to understand. That the resurrection of the dead is not so disconnected from the lives that we lead today that we cannot take these four aspects that we've learned about our resurrected bodies and apply them to the way we live today. Right? And so when we talk about corruption and incorruption, when we talk about dishonor and glory, when we talk about weakness and power, when we talk about soulishness or nature and then spirituality, we can apply all of those principles to how we live today. Because the Bible makes those particular applications. Let me show you what I mean. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Notice how the apostle begins that statement about the changing of our vile bodies. He says, our conversation shall be in heaven, right? That's not what he said. He said, our conversation is in heaven. Today, our conversation is in heaven. And that is the first fruit of what we shall be. Today, our conversation is in heaven. Testifying, as it were, to what we shall be in that day when we are spiritual or heavenly persons. Are we heavenly persons today? Yes, only not in the same way that we shall be. In that kind of way that is a down payment, first fruit, a guarantee, a part for the whole, a part that preaches the certainty of the whole to come later. He'll say the same thing in Romans chapter 6, won't he? Those of you who know Romans chapter 6 pretty well, you have probably figured I'm already going there. Good for you. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And we could go on and read the entirety of the chapter, because that's exactly what it's preaching. Listen, brothers and sisters, the resurrection of the dead portends even today incorruption, glory, power, and spirituality. Those four things belong to us today because of the work of Christ which is not yet complete in us, but will be at the resurrection. Do not then cheat yourselves. Do not let anyone beguile you, as Paul would say in Colossians chapter 2, of your reward by thinking you need to live in this world as those under it. You are not. You are delivered from such an estate. And so the apostle makes it plain. And this only in thesis. We've not yet gotten to the particulars of what it means to live incorruptible, to live glorious lives, to live lives of power and strength in Christ, to live according to His Spirit in these days, which is all mission possible for the people of God, not mission impossible. These are wondrous truths. The resurrection is not simply a pie in the sky doctrine. No, according to Paul in Romans chapter 6 and in Philippians chapter 3, the resurrection, what we shall be, has effect on who we are today. We must remember that. That our Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, has already given us the first fruit of what we shall be. So we must run through these very quickly because of the time. Corruption and incorruption. Let's remember this. Corruption and incorruption. Let us remember these things. First of all, over and again in Scripture, the people of God are said to corrupt themselves through idolatry, through other sins that corrupt the people of God. And we have Exodus 32:7. You remember Moses is up on the mountain and the Lord says to him, get thyself down, for thy people that thou broughtest out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Notice that God disapproves of that. They should not be so corrupted. That is, commit the kind of sin that leads to their dissolution. Other sins corrupt them in Deuteronomy 31:29, Judges 2:19, 2 Chronicles 27:2, and many, many other passages. We learned in our study of evil associations that we must not form those kinds of associations and defilement, those alliances that corrupt us. And we saw that in Leviticus 22:24. Often this is spoken of in Scripture as a sinful defilement, a succumbing to the corrupting influences of others. And the remedy from the apostle in Ephesians 5:11 is what? Do not be overcome with darkness, but rather reprove them with the light of Scripture and the light of the gospel of Christ. Shine your light around, the apostle says. Do not be corrupted in that sense. Okay? So that's the first, corruption and incorruption. Secondly, dishonor and glory. Dishonor and glory. Oh, we live in a society that is replete in proclaiming its glory only in the midst of its shame and dishonor. Right? What's a synonym for dishonor? Shame. Shame. Remember that Isaiah speaks of the people of God of his day and he says, neither were they ashamed, neither could they blush. That is indeed an apt description of our society today. When folks are, according to Romans 1, dishonoring their bodies among themselves. They're dishonoring themselves in that they are refusing to cover themselves. Nakedness and immodesty runs rampant today in a society that is full of shame and yet denies that shame at every turn by uncovering itself, uncovering its deeds, proclaiming its shame over and again. The people of God are not to be so. We are spoken of as a people glorious because of the God that we worship. We do not worship Him as those who are ashamed, but instead we stand clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of saints. Revelation 3, 4, and 5. Revelation 3, 18. Revelation 17, 9. Revelation 17, 13 through 17. Isaiah 61, 10. All of these passages speak about the covering of Christ Jesus. And that if we are exposed, we are exposed to our own sins and shame and must be punished in that day. You remember what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? We desire to be clothed upon, right? If in so being clothed, we are not found naked. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, he says, it is far better to depart and to be with Christ, unless we, in our departing, we are to be unclothed and found naked and ashamed before him, caught in our sins like Adam was. Even Adam knew that something was wrong when he had sinned. In the garden, the man and his wife were naked and not ashamed, and that rightly so. They had no sin. They had no shame. They were not dishonored until they sinned. And then what did they do? As soon as they sinned, they covered themselves. Our society today, in preaching the immodesty that it does, has absolutely no shame. They're proclaiming their innocence. Again, one of those remnants of the getting ourselves back to the garden mentality. Horrible in its execution. And yet, it is so very popular today to be immodest. Even the people of God follow the world in immodesty. My dear brothers and sisters, let us proclaim a proper sense of shame and modesty, a proper sense of understanding in these things. That our clothing, being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, also should be exuded or shown forth in a proclamation of our own modesty. And modesty is not simply the way we dress, it's the way we act, isn't it? So it's a good use of this contrast that the apostle makes of dishonor and glory. The recognition, and what is the glory of the saints? It is being clothed with Jesus Christ. Clothed with Him to put on Jesus Christ and so make no provision for the flesh to obey its lusts. The third, weakness and power. How do we make use of that? What we shall be with regard to weakness and power in our day. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, perhaps you've sat with Christians that have said this to you. I know what my duty is. I simply cannot. I have no strength. I have too much this and too many that, and I'm too busy here and too tasked there, and I just don't have the strength for what I'm supposed to do, and God has given me more than I can handle, and so on and so on and so on. You've heard that. I know I have. In fact, I've been tempted to think that myself. My dear brothers and sisters, let me remind you of this, that in Christ Jesus, there is no temptation overtaking you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful that with the temptation will provide a way of escape, that you shall be able to bear it. That you can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth you. That there is nothing that God has given you, that He will not given you to do in responsibility or duty, that He will not supply to the performing of it. Should you confess your weakness and come to Him and ask to be endued with power from on high by His mercy and grace. There is power available to the people of God. There is ability available to the people of God through Jesus Christ and through His Spirit. And then finally, I know we're hurrying over these uses. I pray you'll meditate upon them and expand them. And the final use here, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Do not live, my dear brothers and sisters, after your own fallen human nature, but walk by the Spirit. Let's close with Romans chapter 8. Turn with me to Romans 8 if you're not already there. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit ye do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That verse 13 says it all, doesn't it? Notice that there is a really nice interplay, a really nice mnemonic to help us to remember that. There's a couple of deaths. It's either one or the other. If you live after the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you cause the works of the flesh to die, you will live. One or the other. We are debtors, not to the flesh, not to our nature, not to the basest portion of who we are as Christians. We are debtors to the flesh. We are debtors to the Spirit, to live after the Spirit and to put to death the deeds of the body, of the flesh. So, what does Paul say about the body of resurrection? That body that will be raised from the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. You, today, are delivered from incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. No need to be ashamed. You are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Sown in weakness. Raised in power. No need to raise up your hands and say, I can't. If I can borrow the phrase of a movie a few years back, in Christ, there ain't no can't. There's only ability in Him. It is sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. And if you walk after the flesh, you will put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so the resurrection, far from a detached doctrine, has indeed consequences as we live these days in Christ Jesus. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.